Let me just say before I begin the sermon today, I wanted to mention one other thing about VBS. Ashley mentioned that they need speakers, and you may be wondering, well, what does that mean? I'm not a public speaker, so you might have ruled that out. Well, the speakers are characters who dress up. You dress up as a certain character, and there's a theme for the week, and put yourself into the story and talk about your role in whatever the story was that they're studying. And it's really an opportunity to be kind of creative, but you don't have to be an expert public speaker to do it. You just have to be enthusiastic, and they give you all the help you need, the content of what you're going to say and that kind of thing. So if you're interested in doing that, especially if you're kind of a creative, even a little bit off the wall type of person, we covet your involvement. So wanted to clarify that. Our passage today is the next passage in our making our way through the book of Acts. It is in Acts chapter 23, and we'll be reading from verse 12 to the end of the chapter in verse 35. So I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Acts 23, verses 12 through 35. I'm reading from the English Standard Version of the Scriptures, and I invite you once again, not simply to endure or to put it on autopilot, but to listen and listen carefully, because this is God's very Word. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And then when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated.
Many of you know that there are a couple of 60s and 70s television shows that I am almost addicted to, and one of them is Andy Griffith, and another one is Gunsmoke. I love to watch old Gunsmoke reruns, and there's an episode of Gunsmoke where they're on a train, and Marshall Dillon has been shot, and there's a bullet lodged close to his spine, and Doc, one of the main characters, doesn't feel like he can operate. He doesn't have the expertise, and so they're transporting the Marshal to a specialist, a surgeon who is more competent than Doc and can remove the bullet. And the Marshal's life's dependent on this, and while they're on their way, the train naturally is held up, and there's villain. It's not villain. I don't know what I'm thinking of, but he is a villain. But he knew the marshal, but he doesn't know the marshal's on the train, and he's taken over the train and going to use it for something. And there's some gold on the train, I think. So they're stealing the gold on the train. And they manage to get the gold off of the train and take it away from the train. And so the gang is going after them. And so the gang is away from the train. And it becomes clear that somebody needs to operate on the marshal. And Doc is saying, "No, I can't do it. I can't. This is going to move the train. They have to move the train." He says, "No, I can't do it," and he's feeling really sorrowful. He's really depressed. He's outside the train, and people are telling him, "You've got to operate." And he says, "I don't have the skill. I can't do it. I can't do it." And he's about to break down. And there's a priest on the train, and the priest is heading somewhere. He's about to abdicate his priesthood because he's lost his faith. And in the course of these events, God has spoken to him, and he comes to the dock, and the marshal needs you to operate. And he says, "Father, I can't do it. I don't have the skill." And he says, "You know," he says, "I know that you can't do it, but there's a God who can enable you to do it. I know you can't do it by yourself." And I wish I could remember the exact words, because it's such a poignant moment, and it's such a great lesson. And he convinces the doc that, you know, he says, I saw a Bible in your bag. He said, you're a man of faith. He says, "Yes, I'm a man of faith." And he says, "Well, if you're a man of faith, you must know that if God wants the marshal to die, then he'll die. But if you operate him and God wants the marshal to live, it's not your hand that will be saving him, but God's using your hand." And so he operates, and of course, he's able to be successful. But that is an illustration to me of something that we all need. Because as we're going through life and as we're seeking to accomplish God's mission in the world, we often get discouraged. And what becomes very obvious to us is that we are inadequate. We can't do what God has called us to do. I think we've all been there. I think you may be feeling that right now. That, I'm supposed to be doing, I'm supposed to be bearing witness to Christ in the world. I'm supposed to be salt and light. I can't do that. I've tried to do various things, but my inadequacy is so in front of my face that I just don't know what to do. And at that time, what we need is exactly what that priest gave Doc in that Gunsmoke episode. We need perspective. We need to stand back and we need to see things that are true in the situation that we're in that we don't think about, about which we lose sight. The fact that God's at work. The fact that there is a God. What's really going on. Aspects of the situation of which we lose sight. We need those restored to us. And so as we're looking at this section of Acts, I really think, I'll just be honest with you, I had a tough time formulating a sermon outline. Because I'm thinking about, as I've been reading ahead, I'm thinking, how do I preach this? What does God want me to say about about these passages here? Because it's a story, and I know, it's a story of how God brings His people to be not just a Jewish people, but a Gentile people, and how He uses Paul to do this. And that's the overall story of the book of Acts. But this is history, and Paul's relating, or Luke is relating history. But what does he want us to get out of this? And there are details here and there, but what are we supposed to get out of it? And then it really hit me. He wants us to get the perspective that the way he's telling the story gives us about what's really going on in these events. And so the question that I want us to ask today as we look at this passage, and we may use this question again as we go through the rest of the book of Acts, really all the way to the end. The question for today, though, is this. What aspects of our situation as God's ambassadors, what aspects of that situation must we appreciate in order to persevere, in order to keep going? What do we need to understand? What do we need to see? What do we need to understand? And what do we need to appreciate? What do we need to take to heart? Three things. First, we must appreciate the resolve of God's enemies. The resolve of God's enemies. What's striking to me about the first part of these verses is the sheer force of animosity against Paul. Now you think about it, we read of this plot to kill Paul. And here are some men who they don't just want to kill Paul, they are so committed to killing Paul. They hate Paul so much that they are willing to take a vow not to eat or drink, to fast until they've accomplished their mission. Now you think about that. If something happens and they can't accomplish that fairly soon, they're going to get weaker and weaker. You know, how long can you live? It's not just that they're not going to eat. It's that they're not going to drink anything until they've killed Paul. How long can you last without drinking water? Not very long. And they've taken this vow. That's a measure of how intense is their opposition to Paul. And there are a couple of things. It's really interesting. There is this passionate. They're passionate about it. This isn't some task that someone has assigned to them. They're not like hitmen that somebody hires, and they don't really have a dog in the hunt. They don't have any interest in it really. It's just a job to them. No, they're passionate about this. They're passionately involved. This is personal to them. And what's so remarkable about that? Think about the irony that's here in the story. These are people who are religious, supposedly. They're taking a vow. Presumably, that vow is a vow to God. And they're vowing to God that they're going to do what? That they're going to commit murder? How ironic is that? And not only that, but they go to the religious leaders to enlist them in complicity in this conspiracy to kill Paul against the law. And this is the Sanhedrin that is in charge of administering and applying God's law for the Jewish people. And they're being enlisted in this plot to commit murder. How ironic. But what that tells you, it gives you a clue, a little bit of a clue, as to the reason for the passion. Their passion is religious, to be sure. But it is an idolatrous religion that is animating them. You know, it's so interesting. We've seen this all the way through the history of Israel. What is Israel's besetting sin? It is idolatry. And what is idolatry? Idolatry is really an enthronement of ourselves. Why are people attracted to idols? It's because I want, rather than as God created us to do, us reflecting God, we're created to be like Him, to bring Him glory by reflecting Him. Idolatry turns that upside down and says, I want God to be like me. And so the idols are gods, if you can call them that, who reflect all the foibles of human nature. Like the Greek and Roman pantheon, you know, they have all the vices of human beings. That's why they can be so scared of them, because they have these, they're super powerful, but they're also whimsical and they're subject to jealousy and greed and all of the vices of human nature. They're like us. Indeed, you would wonder, why would anyone worship a god like that? Well, the reason they would is because really when we worship these gods, that was a form of worshiping themselves. It's a form of self-worship. It's humanism writ large. It's I'll make God in my image rather than Him seeing it, that He has made me in His image. And so, it's very attractive because this is the essence of our sin. Autonomy. I want to be in charge. I want to be God. And we're so committed to that. Human beings, sinful human beings, are so committed to that that it causes them to hate the one true God. To hate Him with a passion. And not even realize that they really hate the one true God. Not even really to realize that's what's animating them. But it is so passionate because to strike at that, to put your finger on that, to present to people the true God and who He really is to put your finger right on a sore spot, on a wound, on something that we can't tolerate. And you see, the more effective you become as a representative of Christ, who is the very image of God, the more effective you become, the more like Him you become, the more effective you become at communicating who He really is, the more you will engender this passion of the world, this passionate hatred of God, and the more that will be directed at you. Why did they hate Paul so much? It's because Paul's proclamation of the gospel was so at odds with the religion that they had developed, which was really idolatrous. It was really an enthronement of man. And that was exposed by Paul and his message. His message was a message of grace. His message was a message to self-righteous Pharisees. You're dirty. You need to be cleaned. Here's the source of cleansing. Here is the one true God. And Paul embodied that message. Now, it's probably true that the people who were plotting, because when last we saw Paul before the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees were taking his part. And so this was probably those who didn't believe in the resurrection. This was probably the priestly class to whom these 40 men were appealing. And so it probably wasn't the whole Sanhedrin, but it was those who were kind of in charge. The scribes aren't mentioned here. It says the priests, the chief priests and elders. So that was probably the Sadducees. But in any case, they hated Paul, and it was passionate. Not only that, but there was a resolute dedication. And that's indicated by their vow. They are dedicated to this. They are thinking about this. This isn't something that's a project that they set aside for time. They are always thinking about it, and it's urgent, and they have to accomplish it pretty soon, or they're going to die if they keep their vow. Now, something tells me they didn't keep their vow, but in any case, they're dedicated to it. Makes me think now it's spring, and spring's a great time, new life and everything, but it also means for us at our house, weeds. And I'm reminded again about dealing with weeds in your flower beds, especially where we live with a pond in the back and a field in the back of the house. It's a never-ending task to keep the weeds beaten back. Because, you know, I can take a week and go to a conference, or I can go on vacation, but the weeds never go on vacation. They're always sprouting up. And if I don't attend to them, if I don't spray them, if I'm not pulling weeds, if I'm not seeing where things and dealing with it right away, the whole flower is going to be overgrown before I know it. That's what the opposition to God is like. Satan never takes a day off. He is passionate in his opposition to God, in his opposition to God's cause, in his opposition to the cause of the kingdom of God. He never takes a day off. He is resolute in his commitment and his determination to do everything he can to fight against God and to fight against you if you are working for the kingdom of God. Why is it so important to see that, to face that? Why is it so important for us to look at that and analyze it and see that's what we face too? It's because if we don't understand that, if we're not prepared for it, we'll be shocked. We'll be shocked and we'll be discouraged. We'll say, man, I didn't sign up for this. I didn't realize that just being a Christian was going to mean that people were going to hate me for no reason. Even if they don't even know me. That they were going to hate me and be opposed to me. That they were going to ban me from Facebook for saying things that are Christian. I didn't realize that kind of thing was going to happen to me just because I expressed Christian convictions or Christian opinions. Yeah, that's what's going to happen. And you need to understand that at the outset. You need to understand that from the beginning. Because if you don't understand it, you'll quit. The very thing that they want to happen will happen. You will become discouraged and despondent, and you will stop doing what you need to do as a Christian for God's cause. I'll never forget the ministry of Probe. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of Probe Ministries. It's a ministry that comes into goes onto college campuses, and they have Christians who are experts in different areas in their field. So, experts in biology and engineering and mathematics and history and different things, and they come in for a day and they lecture in certain professors' classrooms who are willing to let them do it, and they give a lecture about a Christian perspective on something very relevant to that class, and it's a one-day thing. And I can remember I was a first-year campus minister at the University of Arkansas, and Probe Ministries through another ministry came to do this at the University of Arkansas, and they were enlisting everybody's help, and so I was helping, and I was passing out handouts in a biology class, and the lecturer was an impeccably credentialed professor in biology, and he was giving a lecture on evolution and some of the flaws in the theory of evolution, and I was handing out handouts for this and pass them down the row. And there was this young woman, in the obviously a student in the class, sitting at the end of the row. I tried to hand her a handout. She said, "I don't want any of that." She wouldn't pass it down the row to the other people who wanted them. She refused to do it. She had this scowl on her face. And I remember, so you know, I remember asking her, "Is there a problem?" And she said, "That man shouldn't even be here," you know. And she was just, "Oh," you know. And I'm thinking, so much for dispassionate scientific analysis of the question. See, it's not a scientific question; it's a question of the heart. This is where people are. This is why people embrace theories like this that really have all kinds of flaws. It's not because they're scientifically compelled to, it's because they hate God. And we hate to say, you know, I hate that that's the case. But we must realize that that's really the issue, because if we don't, if we're naive about that, we won't really realize the battle that we're really in. And we need to realize it. And so, Paul is fighting a battle. It's a spiritual battle. It's not a political battle primarily. It's not even a philosophical battle primarily. It's a spiritual battle. And we're facing an enemy that is that has great resolve. But then secondly, we need to see this, that we must appreciate the certainty of God's Word. The certainty of God's Word. Now, there's not a verse you can point to that proclaims this in this passage. But if you stand back from the passage, you know, I want to go back to the last verse in the last passage, because I think it frames this whole passage. And that is when Jesus came to Paul, you remember? Jesus came to Paul and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." And I look at that, "you must testify in Rome." In other words, Paul, take courage, because here's the thing. There's no way that it's even possible that you're not going to go to Rome. It's not possible. So take courage. Because this is my will for you, and that is going to be accomplished. And so you're reading this and you think, okay, if you're involved in the story, as you should be, there's this plot, and these people are determined to kill Paul. They're, "I'm not going to eat or drink until Paul is killed." What is he going to do? Oh, good. And here's a plot, and nobody knows about it. And it looks like it'll work. Because the people want to accommodate the Jews. They want to accommodate the Sanhedrin. The Romans want to do that. I can see how this would very easily happen. What's he going to do? What's he going to do? And then you see circumstance after circumstance. That's the next point. And you see this happens, and this person that finds out, and this person knows. And it's almost like I knew it had to happen. It's like you're reading the book of Esther. You know? The Jews are going to be killed. Haman's gotten it decreed, according to the law, the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked, that on a certain day all the people are going to rise up and kill the Jews, execute them. And it's already done, and there's nothing that can change it. It can't be revoked. What's going to happen? And you see coincidence after coincidence after coincidence in the normal working of things, and God delivers His people in a wonderful way. And you might say a miraculous way, except it's just through ordinary things. That's more on that than the next point. But what I want to emphasize here is the certainty of it. The certainty of it. This is an analogy by way of contrast in a certain sense, because it has to do with a horror movie. But I remember I was watching a horror movie when I was a teenager. And, you know, one of the things that frustrates me about horror movies today is that they attribute to Satan power that only God has. You know, I get really disgusted when I see a movie with demonic power in it and they raise somebody from the dead, because I know very well Satan can't raise people from the dead. Only God can do that. Satan is a creature, so he's time-bound and space-bound, and so Satan can't be everywhere. You know, only God is everywhere. And he's subject to being to limitations of time and space because he's a creature. Okay, but I remember in this story, these people were trapped in this castle, and they wanted to do. It was a couple, and they wanted to do something. They wanted the girl for some kind of ritual or something. And so they figure this out, and they try to escape. So they get into their car, and they're driving away from this big mansion that's out in the country somewhere. And they get on the road and they're driving away, and you're thinking, okay, they're in the car, they're getting away. And then they turn a corner and they're driving back up to the castle again. You know, and they say, how'd that happen? We couldn't have gone in a circle, you know. So they drive away, they drive in the other direction, and then pretty soon in about 20 minutes they're on the road and they see the castle coming up and they're approaching the castle again. It's like they can't get away. It's like it's inevitable. There's nothing they can do. They can go anywhere. Anywhere they go, they're coming back to that castle. And, you know, you're scared and you're frustrated. But by way of contrast, Satan doesn't have that power. Satan doesn't have that kind of power. But God does. And no matter what the fury of the world is, no matter what the world can throw against God and His people and His cause, the world and Satan and sin, not even your sin, can thwart the purpose of God, can thwart His cause. Nothing can defeat it. It is inevitable that God's will and what God has promised and what God has said will happen is going to happen. You don't have to worry about whether God's going to prevail in the world. You don't have to worry about whether God's kingdom is going to grow and be established, because He said it is. He's the one who said that the little leaven that's put into the lump of dough is going to work its way through the whole lump of dough and eventually leaven the whole lump. He's the one who said, He's the one who promised that the rock that broke the kingdoms of the world, including the last kingdom, which is the Roman Empire, the rock that came and broke them into pieces, then became a mighty mountain that filled the whole earth. That is inevitable. That's going to happen because God has ordained it. There's nothing that can keep it from happening. And there's nothing that can keep you from fulfilling what God has ordained you to do and to accomplish for His kingdom. And so, how do we need to respond? Well, we need to see that God's Word is certain. Well, what Word? Number one, His Word of provision. His Word of provision for us. Whatever you need, whatever you truly need, God is going to provide. In whatever trial that He places you in, in whatever circumstance you find yourself in that's difficult, you can be sure of this, that God has promised, I'm going to give you what you need. I'm going to provide for you. Now, you may not feel that way. You may feel, well, sure would be nice to have this and this and this. Listen, God is going to give you everything that you need. I'm sure the Israelites would have loved, well, they complained. We don't have meat, this manna. We've got to eat this manna every day. It's like a donut. It's like eating Krispy Kreme donuts every morning, but that were good for you and didn't clog your arteries, you know? Okay? And God had provided Krispy Kreme donuts that were healthy for you every day, and they start complaining, well, we don't have meat, you know? Well, that's us. That's us. But God says, look, I'm going to give you what you need. In the middle of the desert, I'm going to give you Krispy Kreme donuts to eat. That's what God does. He always provides exactly what we need, and even really more than we need, unless we're in the complaint mode, which is what we're in most of the time, I think. But then, God also promises victory. He doesn't just say, I'm going to provide for you so that you can sort of endure. He says, He promises victory. Now, that victory may not look like we would like it to look, and it might not happen on our timetable. But He does promise you, as you're struggling with sin, someday you're going to get there and you're going to be like Christ. Even with respect to those besetting sins that seemed so hard to overcome, God's promised you victory. God's promised you that when you, as you look out there at the landscape and you see people who hate Christ and you see falsehoods and lies about Christ and about Christians and about just ordinary facts being popularly believed, God says, one day, the truth is going to prevail. And in fact, the truth is going to increasingly prevail over time. You know, as in history, it goes kind of like this. But the progress is generally upward. We may be in one of these right now. But His promise never fails. His cause is going to triumph. Nothing can stop it. And that means what? Just like when you come to understand the resurrection, that admonition at the end of 1 Corinthians 15 is true with respect to this truth as well. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Why not? Because God is the victor. What you do, every little time, every time, every seemingly insignificant conversation about Christ is eternally significant. Like R.C. Sproul, the title of R.C. Sproul's continuing article series in Table Talk, right now counts forever. It counts forever. Everything is significant because it's God's kingdom. And because His kingdom will prevail. The kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. That's the truth. That's the perspective we need to see. That's what we need to remember as we're going about our task. And then finally, we need to see this, that we must appreciate the means of God's operation. And we need to hurry. So I'll just say this pretty quickly. You notice how there are all kinds of details here. For instance, there's this plot, and then you haven't heard anything about Paul's family the whole time in Acts. We don't know anything, really. A little bit about the fact that he was raised as a Pharisee. He was educated in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. His parents sent him to Jerusalem. We don't know anything much about his family. But here, you know, the son of Paul's sister finds out about this plot. Now, how did the son of Paul's sister find out about this plot? Well, maybe his parents sent his sister there to Jerusalem to be trained as well, you know, in Judaism. Or, and maybe, since Paul was trained as a Pharisee, his family was pretty well-to-do and was connected among the hierarchy in Judaism, in Jerusalem. That makes sense. But somehow, this young man was connected, and he found out about this, and somehow he was aware he was in situations or in circles where he could hear about this thing, and nobody would think, oh, we can't speak about this when he's here. Somehow, but he was one of Paul's family, and he heard about it. How'd that happen? It happens in the providence of God, because God's in control of all the circumstances. And we've seen over and over how an unbelieving Roman government comes to the rescue of Paul all the time. Paul, all this happens to happen at a time when Roman law is predominant. And Roman law, there was much that was commendable about Roman law. And they were proud of their law and of their fidelity to it. And things like honoring Roman citizenship and things like this. And this comes to the rescue of Paul. These circumstances that are beyond Paul's control. Here you see in this letter how Claudius Lysias, You know, we read the letter, and the letter's largely accurate, you know, but you notice how it's kind of self-serving? You notice how when he's telling Felix why he's sending Paul to him, he says, and when I found out he was a Roman citizen, I went and rescued him. Well, no, that's not exactly how it happened. He only found out he was a Roman citizen after he had arrested him, had bound him, and was about to flog him. But he doesn't tell you. So here's the thing. It's not that Paul is surrounded by all these Christians and these people who love God who are helping him. No, it's just the ordinary circumstances of life. It's these people who even God uses an unbeliever. God uses the position of a person here who happens to be in this place and find out about the plot because of who he is. He happens to come from a certain family or something like that. Here's detail after detail, circumstance after circumstance, and God is using all these things to work it out that exactly what he intends to happen happens. But Paul ends up in Rome. You see, that's God's means. God doesn't just ordain the end. He also ordains the means to the end. And what are those means? To bring this home, we need to see this as it has to do with us. God's means is, we see here in various places, small people. Sometimes important people, but in a lot of instances, just small, seemingly insignificant people who play a role in His plan. What does that say to you? It says you may feel like, you know, I'm not very important. I don't have a website. I haven't published a lot of books. I'm not on TV. So what can I do? It may be that you can do something absolutely crucial to the accomplishment of God's plan. Because that's how God works. He uses small, insignificant people. He uses people who are small in that they're weak and they don't have much strength and they don't have much ability. That's who God picks to be linchpins in His plan. And over again, you see people like Moses and Gideon and others saying, Lord, I come from the smallest tribe and my family is the least important, the most insignificant in this tribe. I come from this small town and all of these other things. How can you use me? And they're the very people that God uses as the cogs in His engine, in the engine of His kingdom. Don't ever feel like you can't do anything for the kingdom of God. It's people like us that God uses in incredibly significant ways, simply as we offer ourselves to Him. But then you notice that He works in all circumstances, and this I've already made the point, so I don't need to talk much about it. This circumstance and that circumstance that are beyond our control. But what does that say? It really says that we don't need to be in control, right? Because there is one who is in control. Now, I know it's a platitude. I know it's a cliche. We may not know what the future holds, but we know the one who holds the future. Okay. It's not clever anymore. But you know what? It really is true. It really is true. God is in control of all those circumstances. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every result is from the Lord. And it's those little things that God uses. Every little thing, every little circumstance is important. There are no accidents in God's universe. It's like the man once said, for lack of a nail, the horseshoe was lost. For lack of a shoe, the horse was lost. For lack of a horse, the soldier was lost. For lack of a soldier, the battle was lost. For lack of the battle, the war was lost. Every detail is important. But God is in control of all those circumstances. And what does that say? What does that say to you and me? It says, don't fret your circumstances. Don't worry about your circumstances. accept your circumstances, live in the context of what you can't control, and focus on what you can control in the confidence that what you can't control is controlled by the one who has everything in his hands. And he's working all of those things together for his cause, for his kingdom, and what's so amazing, for your good. For your good. That's the God we serve. I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. And I just want to point out, Jesus was God, and I know it's easy for us to say, well, you know, Jesus was God. He knew more than I do. Well, yeah, he did. But again, you know, as I point out so often at this table, Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was wrestling with what he had to do, what God had called him to do. But Jesus knew that the path that God had ordained for him was best. And that's what enabled him to go ahead and go through with it. He knew that God was at work in all of these things, in the betrayal of Jesus, in the fact that the disciples fall asleep while he asks them to keep watch, in their abandoning him when he needed them the most, in the false witnesses, in the crown of thorns, in the scourge, in all of these details, all these things, most of which were painful. God was at work. God was at work. And he knew it. And it was down that path that lay glory. The same is true for us. And so, as we come to participate in Christ, to participate once again through this sacrament in him, to celebrate that, to realize that, to have that sealed to us, we need to realize all of that was true of Christ, and so all of that is true of us. And that's what we eat and drink today. We're unified with him. We're identified with Christ and all that he was, including his understanding that all of these details of trials were the path to glory. So realize that as you come and participate in Christ today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this sacrament. Thank you for this bread and wine that you have ordained to remind us of certain truths, but not simply to remind us through symbols. Also, Father, to impress upon us the reality of these truths and of our union with Christ in all that he is, that we might intentionally identify with him in his death, so that we might be raised with him and seated with him in the heavenly realms. So, Father, we pray, seal these things to us. Use this sacrament to impress on us that these things really are true and that they're true of us as our faith is in him. Use it by your Spirit to do these things and to give us strength and power to new obedience. And to be your people, to live as your people in this world. Do this for us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as you know, the only way we receive the blessings of the sacrament is if we have the faith that appropriates God's promises. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you don't believe in him in the sense you're willing to forsake your sin and repent of it daily, and come to him and trust him and follow him, then this table's not for you. In fact, if you eat and drink, you'll eat and drink judgment to yourself if that's true. But if you trust in him, if you're willing to do that, even now, if you've never done it before, then this table is for you. And it's a way of sealing to you what it means for you to be in Christ and Christ to be in you. So come and eat. And the night, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, as we already have in His name, He broke it. And He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." After supper, He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now, ministering in His name, I invite you to the table of the Lord, where together we come to eat a covenant meal, where once again we renew our covenant with our Lord. And He renews His covenant and assures us once again of His promises to us. So come. Come and receive the grace of the Lord as you eat and drink and feed upon Him.